Now today what I'd like to share with you are some ideas on what the world really is, what God thinks about the world, and what you personally can do in the world. You know, the world is getting smaller and smaller all the time. Very few of us think in terms of a voyage of 3 months to be able to cross the seas, or 10 weeks to take a trip out from the Midwest where you were, out to here and on beyond to the coast. The whole world is shrinking in terms of time. By air, there is hardly anywhere in the world that you cannot go today. And with the world shrinking, everybody is becoming closer together in the sense of time, but still we are not becoming very close to people. That is, the cultures are not becoming any closer, and the nations are not becoming any closer. There is no less conflict. Now, because of what is happening today, the fantastic advance of nuclear power, the fantastic military power that is around the world today, we can see that the entire world could be wiped out in a matter of about 1 hour. My last assignment before I came off active duty was with the Aerospace Defense Command, and some of the time I spent out under Cheyenne Mountain, just out to the south here, where the nerve center of control for the defense of the entire United States is. And from there we have the warning of all the ballistic missile raids, submarine raids, and perhaps satellite raids. And in that context, you become very aware of how soon the entire world could be engulfed in nuclear war. Just this morning at 10 o'clock, they detonated 3 kiloton nuclear blasts back in the mountains of Colorado, down deep under the earth, to be able to shake the natural gas loose from hard encased rock. Now, to give you an idea of what the power is on that, that explosion back on the western slope of Colorado today was heard and felt in Denver, and at the Denver University earthquake lab, they recorded it as 5 on the Richter scale. Now, that's a minor earthquake, as I understand it. But the fact is that the power of just 3 encased in that rock and going off back in western Colorado shook the entire state. And I don't know whether you've heard too much about nuclear power. Any of you in that area, nuclear engineering or anything like that? Well, you know a little bit of what it can do. But you know in the Bible it says that in the last times that the heavens shall melt with fervent heat. And in the very initial tests of the atomic bomb back in the 1940s, when they blew the first ones off, and these were the little weakies, the things that, you know, hardly had any power to them compared to what we have today, that they went out to where the stand was afterwards, and it was vaporized. There was no sign of anything. It was melted and vaporized, all the metal that was around it. And so today, for the first time in history, man has within his control the power to make Armageddon happen almost. That is the entire Holocaust of the end times. And it is no small thing today to say the heavens and the elements of the earth could melt with fervent heat. That's just a matter of another hydrogen bomb, and of which we have hundreds probably. And Russia has hundreds. So you see, the brink on which we live today is very, very thin. And another indication that this may be the last times, many Bible scholars feel that the return of Israel to the country of Israel and all of the things that are happening in the Middle East, all of those wars that you see going on and on over there, that we have today the possibility of seeing prophecy fulfilled in the end times. You say, well, so what? If Christ comes, you know, we'll just go to be with him. Well, that's true. But what about the billions in the world, approximately 3 billion people who are not Christians? perhaps a billion of them, who have never even heard of Jesus Christ. What is our responsibility to them? Even if the last times weren't coming, people are dying every day, aren't they? And they are going, perhaps, into a Christless eternity. Why? We have not told them. Just simply because we have not told them. Today I look at some other things. I see widespread corruption in politics. How many of you have been following this Watergate thing? It's just kind of like someone has done an operation, and the more they open it up, the more cancer comes out. And what the politicians would like to do is what the doctors do when they find a case like that. They just sew it back up and say, wait for people to die. Happens every day. But somehow no one's able to sew it up. And just the junk and corruption is just pouring out of the center of our government. And we say, well, is this really a Christian nation? How much longer do you suppose that the United States can survive as being the major Christian power in the world? There are so many things that are changing. There's just a restlessness in the entire world today. It seems that you can only just not get rid of one war, but you have to get rid of two or three, and then two or three more crop up all over. We're just ready to go down into Argentina. Larry Blake from the Northwest is going down to open up our work in Argentina. But just 3 weeks ago, they had a major uprising in Argentina. The military started to take over the government. The president who was on the trip had to come back in order to wrest control of the country. South America could be a fervent of communist, anti-communist type of conflict. Europe has been engulfed in it ever since World War II. China has never stopped fighting. The fighting is still really going on in some ways down in Korea. And all over the world, there's this restlessness that makes people think that they need something more that is beyond. Even where things are peaceful, there is still a restlessness of the heart. I'd like to give you something of God's view of the world for just a moment. In your Bibles, we can read several passages. Luke chapter 24. That's going to be hard to read. Why doesn't someone go flip those lights on? Well, I'll have you flip them off in just a minute when we get to the slides. Okay, if we look at Luke chapter 24, we can get a picture of what God's purpose is in the world. We have this little thing, God loves me. God died for me. And we substitute in John 3:16, instead of "for God so loved the world," "for God so loved Jerry White." Have you ever heard that said before? Where you just substitute your name. And Christianity is a personalized Christianity. It is you. The Bible says that every hair of your head is numbered. God loves you. And that's something we often tell people. But I'm here this morning, or this afternoon, I guess it is, to tell you that God not only loves you, but He loves the world. This earth, as minute as it is, in the galaxies of the heavens, somehow has come under God's special attention. And through the centuries and through the millenniums, God has been giving it His special attention. And perhaps one of the faults of the way we preach Christianity is that we make it so very personal. Now that's right in the sense that it is. It is your decision before God to come to know Christ. But somehow we sometimes get to looking through a little telescope or a microscope just at ourselves. And we don't realize that the entire world lies out there, and God loves every other person in the world just like He loves you. And Jesus Christ died for every other person in the world just like He died for you. You see, we're pretty selfish. As long as we've got a meal on the table and a bed to sleep in at night, and our parents are still somewhat communicative with us and sending money or whatever it is you get from them, as long as things are not really upset, you don't really care about the rest of the world. I know I'm that way. You know, last night when I was just comfortable and whatever it was, you know, with my children and everything at home, it wasn't that comfortable. I've been babysitting for 2 days, and that's been with four kids, and that's been something else. They've been making the meals, and I've been shoveling out the kitchen. afterwards. So I never knew, you know, I just send the dog in to clean it up off the floor, and the kids do it on the countertop, and then I close my eyes when I eat it. But they're doing really pretty well. But last night, when I was doing all this, did I really think about people all over the world? I might have thought about my neighbor. I went over and chatted with one this morning, and I may have thought about a friend of mine or a relative, but very little outside where I live. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 46, and this is very interesting because verse 46 starts the discourse on where Christ is telling him that he must suffer. But it is what is interesting about this is just in the two verses previous to this, Jesus had been walking along the road to Emmaus. And the disciples' minds had been absolutely boggled. They did not understand the scriptures. And in verse 45, it says this, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Let's suppose that you were walking along as just a young Christian, bouncing along, enjoying life. You know, you knew John 3:16, John 5:24, John 16:24, and 1 John 1:9, and so forth, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And in knowing that, you were just all happy about it, and you really, though, didn't understand what the Bible was really teaching, you know, what it was really doing. Hey, is someone, they're recording this thing, and I should have one of those neck mics on, and also I'd like to move out.
Is that okay?
Is it okay as it is? Is the neck mic on?
Yeah.
The lavalier?
Yeah.
Then I want it.
Oh, I'm sorry. No, it's not.
It's not. Okay. They usually hang it over here. Okay, you have to pardon me for standing behind here and keeping kind of immobile. I like to get out and wander up and down the aisles. But I won't. Okay, now think of this. You're walking along, a young Christian, and you don't know beans about the Bible. You know those four verses. You know Christ saved you, and that's it. And Christ sidled up beside you and said, "Would you like to know everything about it? I'm going to open your mind so that everything you see in the Bible you understand perfectly. And I'm going to communicate with you." The question is, what do you suppose the first thing would be that Christ would communicate? And would he tell you how to have a better devotional life? Would he tell you about how to have a better relationship with God? Would he tell you about how you could pray better? Well, I don't know for sure, but I do know what he did in this instance. And so think of the setting now that Christ has just opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and then he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That was the promise for the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, at the very first time that he had an opportunity to speak to men whose minds had been opened to understand the scriptures. Because, you know, back in the New Testament, the disciples didn't really get the picture. They really didn't. Kind of like us, you know. You say, you look at your life a year ago and you see what you understand now and what you didn't then, and you say, "How could I have been so thick?" He told them that "I died and rose again for you, but so that you could be witnesses to the entire world, to all nations, everywhere." Matthew 28:19-20 is a familiar phrasing of the Great Commission. And someone has once said, that is not the Great Commission, it's the only commission. It's the only thing that God has ever told us to do, is to go out and do these things. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I'm going to come back to this. I'm going to come back to some of these passages of Scripture with you. Charlie said I can speak for 2 hours, so we may have to take 25 stretch breaks. But I won't go that long probably. We'll just go for a while and then we'll have some questions. But I'd like to give you a sense this afternoon on what God is doing in the world. And I'll have to apologize a little bit for it in that I'm giving you primarily what the navigators are doing in the world. And there are just so many other organizations that are having an impact around the world. We're not the only ones. But I'd like to give you just a little bit of a feel of what is happening. Now, I hope I've got these in the right order, and so let's take a look at these slides for just a moment. Some of you don't realize how many people there really are in the world. Right now, there are a little over 3.5 billion people in the world. Of that 3.5 billion, 6% live in the United States. And of that 3.5 billion and the 6%, the 6% control and consume 60% of the wealth of the world. That shows you the imbalance that is taking place. And we can look to various countries of the world. China is the most populous country in the world. It makes the United States look like a little country town. And then the next most populous is India. And so on down the line, Southeast Asia, just millions of people just crammed in to the countryside. And somehow, we look at these wide open spaces out in Colorado, and really compared to most parts of the world, Indiana's wide open spaces. You might think there are a lot of people. But the world is so crowded. And the world's population is growing more and more and more. Just a little key fact for you, as far as the need to reach the world, our task today is so much greater than that of the time of the Apostle Paul. Remember Scotty one time, Waldron Scott, our field director, one time said that if you just take the country of Indonesia alone, there are more people in Indonesia than in the known world of Paul's time. And you get a little sense of the job that we have, the task to reach the world. And by the way, the business of reaching the world says you've got to be that mature Christian before you can do it. You can be one day old in the Lord and have your part in reaching the world. Let's take a look at these slides for just a little bit. Does this even come off? I can't run away with it, sorry. Okay, let's take a look at the slides. Can you see that? Do you get a little picture of it? Okay, now what I'd like to point out to you is what has been done in the last 2,000 years to reach the world. And in this sense, I'm going to brush over it rather carefully. I don't pretend to be an expert in this area at all, like many people who have studied a great deal of history. But there have been attempts over the period of years to reach the entire world. One time has it been done. One time it was accomplished. And basically, as Waldron Scott has shared with us a number of times, that there have been 6 major missionary movements in the last 2,000 years. The very first missionary movement, of course, began at Jerusalem, and it moved out and encompassed the blue area that you see there. It lasted for approximately 100 to 200 years and then died. But almost all the known world of Paul's time was affected. In the book of Acts, it was reported in the Roman Empire that these are the men who have turned the world upside down. But all of North Africa, Southern Europe, Turkey, Spain, and those areas were all won to Christ. And effectively, the Roman Empire became Christian. In name at least, like the United States is Christian today. Do you see what I mean? And you know the United States isn't fully Christian, but it is at least Christian in perspective and in sprinkling through the populace. Okay, the next slide, please. There was a period of 200 to 300 years after that, and then another great missionary movement was launched by a group called the Nestorians. It was centered in a place called Edessa, and it reached outward. And I believe that was the one that reached into China. China has been evangelized in the past. As a matter of fact, in the year 800 AD, there were 3,000 missionaries, Christian missionaries in China. The reason that that is known is there we have recently discovered in a tablet dated 845 AD where the emperors in China kicked all the missionaries out. And so basically, since 845 AD until the 19th century in the 1800s when we had another thrust into China, China has been basically untouched with the gospel. Okay, this Nestorian movement reached out and went into China, remained in a good portion of North Africa. Can you tell me, is that North Africa thing, was that blue? It was still blue? I'm having a hard time seeing it from here. Okay, you got to go back to it. One more. Okay, is it blue or black? Okay, I thought it was, and I just make sure I have my facts straight. That black means that while the Nestorians were reaching into China and those areas, we lost that area in black to Christianity, to the Muslims. Okay, next slide. Okay, the next missionary movement was a Catholic movement from Rome, and it reached almost all of Western Europe. And then another one, and I think we may have a couple slides turned around here, was a Greek Orthodox movement from Constantinople and reached up into all of what is today Soviet Russia with the Orthodox Church. Okay, let's just go on to the next one. Okay, now this movement is in the 1500s. This was a Catholic movement. Its center, again, was in Rome. It was what we call the post-Reformation movement, and it reached to almost the entire world. As a matter of fact, before the Protestants even got on the west coast of the United States, there were Catholic missionaries going up and down winning people to Christ in the western United States and in California. And so it was a Catholic movement in the 1500s, and it reached all over the world and centered at Rome. Okay, the next slide, please. Okay, the last great missionary movement which we are currently a part of is the missionary movement of the 19th century, often referred to as the modern missionary movement. This movement centered in the United States and in Europe, primarily from Europe in its early times, and it has been one of the greatest missionary movements of all time. And it's interesting to note that one of the key countries in this was England. Okay, now, what is England as a power today? It's not too much, is it? It's a second-rate power. I'm meeting with a British officer on a regular basis out here, and I think he would agree with that. Because he's done some study and has been looking at the rise and fall of the British Empire and contrasting it with the rise and fall of their mission outreach. When the mission outreach of the British Empire was the greatest, so was the British Empire. And today, you can hardly get a missionary to go out. Not because there are not Christian men and women in England, but do you know why? Because nobody will support them. They can't raise the money. You put an American missionary and a British missionary side by side, and the British missionary is living on about one-fifth. Just barely on the starvation level and giving his life for it. Why? Because there's no one back there who will really take up the reins and give to them. I've got some other things to say. If I don't share about that later on as I get in, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about not only the goal responsibility that we have, but sending. So the British Empire has died. America today is the center of the missionary thrust. And to give you an idea of the significance of this missionary thrust, as a result of this missionary thrust in the 19th and 20th centuries, that there is a Christian church in every nation of the world except Inner Mongolia. Can you imagine that? There is at least a church there. Now, some of them are just barely fingernail claw holds. There isn't a movement, but we're in every nation of the world except Inner Mongolia. And that is very, very significant. Because we can go to those places And there are so many other places and things that we could be doing if we just had people to go and money to send. Okay, let's go to the next slide, please. Okay, now most of these movements, you can see their sources in the blue dots, and they all centered back in on Jerusalem, and the focus began at Jerusalem. We have gone a circle, and the focus of the world is coming back on Jerusalem today, and back on the Middle East and Israel. Okay, next slide. Okay, some of the other things that I think we ought to note is just the fantastic opportunities that are available. And I'm going to start narrowing this down to you. Today, China is virtually untouched with the gospel. There are still Christians there, but they're underground. Right now, the navigators are preparing a China task force meeting in Taiwan, and they are preparing men to go in. We do not know when China is going to open up. But the fact is that there are young men there being prepared that if necessary, they will go in, never to come out again. Young, single, men who are willing to give their lives for that the rest of their lives. Men who are trained and able to go. And it may come to that. However, we just this week got some fantastically encouraging news. One of the men on the board of directors of the Navigators, who is vice president of McDonnell Douglas Aircraft Company, who happens to be Pam Hage's, former Pam Hage, sorry about that, Pam Green's dad, Bob Hage, has just made a business trip into China for the McDonnell Douglas Company. He came back, and I just got the report 5 minutes before I came over here, that he feels that the movement business-wise in China is such that we will be able to go in 4 to 5 years. Isn't that a fantastic thing? That was his sense of what he found when he was over there, that there is a good chance that in 4 to 5 years, China would be open to an organization like the Navigators. Probably on a limited basis, but open. India has been historically, over the last few years, closed to the gospel. Missionaries have been put out. There have been problems. But today, we have so much of the world's population in India that we have now decided that we must get into India. And so we've already taken 2 survey trips into India. And I could go into many details of it, but I have here in my hands 2 reports of these survey trips into India. And I won't give you a lot of the details, but it has almost been thought impossible to get into India with a really vital mission organization. But today, it is as ripe as at any other time. Why? Where is it that the Navigators, a group like ours, ministers the most? Right today. Well, it's kind of where you are in a university, right? How big is Purdue? 26,000. In India, that would be a country school. That would be kind of like the one-room schoolhouse sitting out on the lawn. Because some of the universities of India, there is one that has something like 140,000 students. There's another one that has 96,000 students. Another university, I think several, that have over 50,000 students. And that if a person could get in there, and that would be the top leadership of the country, because not everybody in those other countries goes to college, of course. They are the cream of the crop. And we could go into those places, and we could have a ministry and build. Now, we have just prepared to take, I think it is 2 or 3 other survey trips into India to find out where are the best places for us to go. Do you realize that today, Africa is probably the most Christian of all nations in the world? At the turn of the century, it was 3% Christian. Today, it is 53% Christian and is going on to becoming more and more Christian. But yet, the need is so great. Now, you say, why has that happened? Well, think of how many missions have gone into Africa. When you think of missions, where do you think? Africa. Well, you know, there is a result of that. They have been winning people to Christ. churches have been established. And today, the center of gravity, as according to Waldron Scott, is changing from north of the equator in Christianity to south of the equator. And the majority of Christians within the next few decades will be black. So the movement is going. We are making a push. But more and more, with the population explosion that is going on, there are so many millions who are virtually untouched with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we sit here with money, with food, and most of all with the gospel, and hardly give it a second thought. When people all over the world are so responsive. You wonder how responsive? How great is that need? I just grabbed this out of a file just before I came down here. And let's see, the date on this is November 1972. Recently, 3,478 South Korean soldiers were baptized in one day. In fact, more than 20,000 GIs have testified for Christ in baptism in recent months. This is the result of a special year of evangelism among Republic of Korea troops. Over 25% of all ROK military personnel now profess to be Christian. And en route to India, all of India's 1,200,000 telephone subscribers will eventually receive a living New Testament by mail. Just the Bible is starting to get in there. And I have a feel for this South Korean thing. Saturday morning, I spent the entire morning with a chaplain from Korea. A Korean who came to know Christ under the Navigator Ministry. Came to know Christ when after he came into the Korean military after graduating from their Air Force Academy and went to seminary. He was very religious, but then he came to know Christ. And he is sharing to me what he feels some of his gifts are, what he can do to have an impact on the world. This man is an evangelical Christian in strong contact with Paul Yu, our national director in Korea. He's here in the States for a couple of years going to seminary. When he goes back, he'll be the number 3 chaplain in the Armed Forces of Korea, in the Air Force, and within a few years will be the chief of chaplains. Think of the impact this man can have. If he has the right kind of people to help him, he's not going to be able to do it alone. He's just going to be able to open the door. And the question is, will there be people to be able to do it? What are we doing as the navigators? Maybe I can just go through some of this kind of quickly for you. I think we've got the slides in shape there. Let's give it a whirl. Just to give you an idea of what some of our objectives are. Okay, all of the countries that are in red, that are colored, is where we are located today in the navigators. That doesn't mean we have strong works like the United States, but we're there with 2 or 3 representatives. Okay, next slide. Okay, this is just a close-up. You can see we're in Brazil, America, Canada. Next slide. Let's go on this one. I don't want to see this one. Okay, can we come back to this one? They're a little bit out of order. Let's go ahead. Okay, this is, that's backward. Okay, these are the main countries, if you can think backwards. These are the main countries that we are going to develop in over the next few years and get strong works like we have in the United States. From those countries, we're going to move out into different parts of the world. Those are going to be strong sending areas. Next slide. We'll just forget it if we can't see it. Okay, now let me just give you a little idea. This has enough information on it. Okay, do you see all the countries that are in yellow? Those are the countries that we are going to be entering in the next few years. We already have plans on those. Do you see those blocks that are there? There are 12 zones, and you wonder, how are we going to do this? Is it going to be Americans? No, it's not. It's going to be mostly non-Americans, because within those zones, we have decided that we can send people from one country to another in those zones without going through major cultural shock, and so that they can economically afford to go, and so that they know the people. It's not like a white person or even a black American or a yellow American going from here into the other cultures and having to face the culture shock and the rejection that he will face. But we have figured out zones where we're able to go and to develop our ministries. So we have a plan to be able to go into the entire world, into every country of the world. And these are the next ones that we are going to enter. Do you know what the need is going to be? It's going to be two things. What are they? Men. And what else? And money. You say, well, boy, you mentioned that money again. Well, I'm not going to downplay that, I've decided. Because the fact is that you've got to have both to get there. And I firmly believe that as long as the United States has all of the resources that it has today, that unless you and I, as Americans, and Americans around, Christians especially, around the world, take it upon themselves to give more than they keep, that I think we're going to go downhill. We are going to be able to have to give and send, and we're not going to just send Americans, we're going to send non-Americans. Because we have, can you imagine 6% of us in the world having 60% of the resources? You can wonder, it's no wonder why the other people of the world get a little upset at the affluence of America. Okay, let's go on to the next one if there is another. Okay, this is the same map without all of those figures, and you can see the places that we're going to be going into in yellow and green and brown. Okay, let's cut that off. I don't think we need any more of that. All I wanted to do with that was to show you two things. One is that the world has a great need, and we are in the midst of a great need in the world right now. And secondly, to show you that in the Navigators, we are not just thinking about Purdue University or the Air Force Academy or Ohio State, but we are thinking of the world. And as you come out here in this kind of a deal, one of the things that I think you can get is an idea of what God is doing all over the world, and primarily at this time, is in our perspective, through the Navigators. Now, there are many others that are doing it. Now, the question is, how can we reach the world? And how can you do it? Okay, let's just take a little stretch break here for just a minute. Why don't you stand up? Let's have the lights back on, and we'll just take a little bit of a break. We've only been going about 40 minutes, so. Yeah.
Leroy Adams said you know something about Bob Walker.
Oh, yeah, I know Bob well. Uh-huh.
But
I see him
right
doing real well.
Is he still in Denver?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he's coming along real fine. And in fact, he was down to my house just a couple of 3 weeks ago. He comes down and sees me, spends a weekend with me.
Yeah, is he working?
Yep, he's working. And in fact, I just got a letter from yesterday. He's going to be interviewing for some jobs and so forth in engineering. For a while, anyhow. For a year or two until he, then God will probably lead him into some full-time ministry, I think, later. So, what's going on? Yeah, oh, he's doing well. He's doing well. Okay, good. Let's come on back. I think that's enough time. Some of you probably met my wife. How many of you met my wife out here? A few of you. You did, Sue. And so she was a redheaded gal that was staying out here for a couple days while I was babysitting. I gave her a little respite. And I just remember reading a little something about, you know, how hard a woman works. And you just have no idea how hard it is for a wife in the NAV Ministries. The way we keep things going in our house, you know, becomes a funnel for people. And, of course, while they're going through the funnel, there's food that goes in and so forth. My wife's view of the ministry, I've often thought, was open mouths. Well, she was getting a little time off, and I was reminded of a wife who was saying something that says, you know, it was spent so much time in my life just saying things like this, you know, as far as the family is concerned. Say thank you, sit up straight, don't gulp your food, use your napkin, close your mouth when you chew, don't talk with food in your mouth, and stuff like that. You know, it just gets a little record going over and over. Then the comment was, and then just when I got my husband squared away, the kids came along. I think that's what it is. She's had to square me away so many times. And I want to emphasize to you, as I mentioned my wife, that the ministry that we're talking about is not a man's ministry. It is a co-ed ministry in terms of the world mission. If it had not been in the 19th and 20th century for single women missionaries, the cause of Christ today would be set back greatly. I think something like 35% of the missionaries on the field are single women. I'm not sure about that exact figure. It's a fantastic amount, much more than should be, really. What it really means is that the men, the married men and the single men, have dropped the ball because they have been unwilling to give up and to go. So as I'm thinking about this, I want you to think both men and women to be involved totally in this great commission. It's not just a support role that I'm thinking of. Okay, let's ask a question now. Here is all of this world, millions of people without Jesus Christ, millions of people who have never even heard the gospel, really. They've heard about Christianity. But their view of Christianity is America, and that's not a very good view to most of them. The question is, how can we do it? Okay, here are the methods that are being used right now. One is mass evangelism. Billy Graham is probably the leading mass evangelist in the nation, in the world today. However, there are many in other countries. For instance, Graham is just now in Korea. And I forget the timing on it exactly, but he's either there or has just left. And they have had a tremendous response in mass evangelism. But it seems to be somewhat on the wane, that is, as far as mass evangelism. Now, when you talk about mass evangelism, what do you think of? Well, you think of one man preaching to thousands. But have any of you ever been to a Billy Graham meeting? Okay, how many of you have ever been just another type of a large evangelistic type meeting with an evangelist? Many others, I would think. Okay, what really happens at those things? The gospel is preached, but how do the people generally come to know Christ? How is it?
They have some counselors.
Right. And how many people does one counselor usually work with?
Usually just one.
Usually just one. Isn't that interesting? In mass evangelism, when it comes down to actually the conversion point, it's usually a one-on-one situation. Okay, another type of evangelism that we use, I'd like to call tribal evangelism. This is what we think of as a historic evangelism, where you go out to a tribe in Africa and evangelize the tribe, or to a tribe in South America, back in the bush, and evangelize there. There is still a great need of that, and there are many missions who are dedicated to that. That is the main thing. They go in and win people to Christ, establish churches, and teach the people. There's another type of evangelism that I could call translation evangelism. A ministry like Wycliffe Bible Translators, or Dan Pyatt's new group called FAST, Forward for Something for Translation. Okay, there's another kind of evangelism that's called military. Now, this evangelism was tried during the Crusades. Military evangelism, that is, when the Muslims started coming up from Africa and into southern Europe, they said, we're going to go out for Christ and kill them. You know, we're going to stop. And so the black mark on Christianity is the Crusades. In the name of God, going down and doing what they did with many of the atrocities that were committed in the Crusades obviously did not work. But yet, people think about it. You think of America as being a military might. Some tend to think that that will cause us to be able to win people to Christ. I remember having a brigadier general who was a Christian tell me in his efforts, said, well, I'll clear the way for you to do evangelism, and it was through an anti-communist effort, and you do the evangelism. But that's still military, and that really will not work. But nevertheless, it is one of the methods that has been used in history. I don't think it's really going on now. Another method is just a big organization. Okay, now Methodism in its early days was an evangelistic organization, was it not? They had missionaries all over the world. Okay, and as they went out, they had quite an outreach, a fantastic outreach, as resulting from some of the work of Wesley. But then, as the organization started growing and getting older and organizing churches and becoming super organized, it has lost its effect. And today, the Methodist Church, which I believe often is called now the United Church of Christ, is that right? Is almost doing nothing in the area of evangelism. Within the last few years, they cut down almost, 50% in the number of missionaries that are out. And most of the churches that at once were great mission-sending organizations have almost died in terms of any interest in missions. Today, some of the main groups that are reaching out are interdenominational groups and some smaller mission organizations, some not so small, some fairly large ones who still have quite an impact. But the thing is that an organization cannot do it. The navigators cannot do it. If all we do is build a bigger headquarters, and we are going to have to build another headquarters building, they're in a house trailer and in the horse barn now for their office stuff around here. But the fact is that the organization will never do the trick. It'll never hack it. Church planting has been one that has been used. That is, missionaries go in, win some people, organize a church, and keep it going. This has been reasonably effective some places and very ineffective in others. The idea is to turn the work then over to the nationals after the church has been started. Good in theory, but in practice it has not worked very well. And I won't go into it in my opinions of why. Many people over this last few decades have felt that education and health and social help would be the way to get into people. And so you have today VISTA, and you have the Peace Corps, and you have many other things reaching out, and many people adopt that as their Christian witness. But it may have very little to do with the Christian witness. Personally, I believe that none of those types of evangelism will be effective in reaching the entire world. I think they can be somewhat vehicles. But the way I believe the world is going to be reached is through one person helping one other person. Two people together. And someone who says that you can never see God's view of the world until you can see the world through one individual. That is, by the time that you are investing in one other individual, you can see that that could have an impact on the world. Think of the history of missions. It has seldom been an organization. There's always been a William Carey and a Hudson Taylor. A Carey into India and a Taylor into China. And there's been a Dawson Trotman starting the Navigators. There's been a Bill Bright with Campus Crusade. And so on. And you can go on down through history. As a matter of fact, you can go to the Bible and you find there's always been a Noah. One man, an Abraham, a David, a Peter, and a Paul. One man that God seems to use, and each of these people succeeded in reaching out further when they trained someone else. Moses, for instance, trained who? Joshua. Who did Joshua train? Nobody. And Israel went into a state of turmoil following Joshua. They left being a theocracy and tried all kinds of stuff. They got kings and got all fouled up. And God finally had to come to their rescue in the person of David. So whenever the principle was violated of going after and helping one other person and imparting to him your vision, then the kingdom was lost. David trained whom? Solomon. Solomon trained who? Nobody, and the kingdom fell apart again. They went into the Babylonian captivity and just went to pot completely. My question to you is, do you suppose it's going to stop in the third generation for you? Because we don't really help one other person? Well, very likely it will. I'd like to think of a number of people in the Bible and share with you as to how this principle worked. But suffice it to take two specific examples on this. I'd like you to turn to Genesis 15 with me. Okay, now Genesis 15, 12 through 18 really, is the story of a man called Abraham. And in Genesis 15, we'll just kind of breeze over this a little bit. In Genesis 15, it says that Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, go out of your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make you great. And in verse 3 it says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so Abraham picked up his bags and went. Okay, after a number of years of wandering, he came to verse 15, that still God had not fulfilled his promise to Abraham because Abraham didn't have any children. How was he going to affect the entire world without Abraham having any children? So in verse 15, chapter 15, we read this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is some other guy over in Damascus? Okay, and Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Okay, now what he's thinking, he says, now God, I've been waiting for this, and you haven't done anything. And so I'm going to take this thing in my own hands, and I would like to have a child of one of my servants. And let this one be my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir, but one shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Now at this point, Abraham absolutely was befuddled by God's promise. He did not believe it could come true. He did not really believe such a thing could happen. But it's interesting, it says in the next verse, then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. He did not, at this point, I don't think he believed so much that all that would happen, because I think it was too much for his mind. But what it seems to be is that he believed God. And he said, now God, I don't have the vaguest idea how this is going to happen, especially since I don't have any children. But I believe you that somehow you'll bring something to pass, which I probably cannot understand. And then we go on into chapter 16, and we see after 14 years, after that incident in chapter 15, Abraham was getting kind of sick of this. He says, now Lord, I'm 86, I think it was, something like that at this point in time. I still don't have a child. And Sarah is about the same age. And this is all fouled up. And so what happens in 16, I won't read it all. was that Sarah said, now look, God hasn't been able to do what he said. Therefore, I want you to take my maid, Hagar, and have a child by her. And Abram, not being able to figure out anything for himself, said, okay, we'll give that a whirl. And he had a child by Hagar. And this child was Ishmael. And he says, okay, now what God will do, see, he's trying to figure this out. He says, what God will do is take my seed through Hagar and will then make this person my heir, and then they'll, after they multiply, become as the stars of the heaven. But God had nothing in mind like that. In chapter 17, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, and I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. And then he goes on and saying, I will, I will, I will. And he keeps going on down. And then in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, her name shall not be called Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name, and I'll bless her, and I'll give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she'll be called a mother of many nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. See? For 14 years, Abraham had been plotting out this thing before God. And now the right time came, his conversation with God, and he says, now look, God, I know you're okay, but I want my own way in this, and I don't really believe you enough that you can perform this miracle. So just why don't we just forget this miracle bit? You know, a bird in the hand's worth two in the bush. I don't know whether he said that to God, but the fact was that he said, look, Ishmael's here, and let me use Ishmael. Let him be my heir. And God says, nothing doing. He says, I'll bless Ishmael plenty. But God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And when he'd finished, in verse 22, it says, when he'd finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. I'd like to point out several things in this whole idea of Abraham. Abraham did not understand how God would work in his life through himself and Sarah. He says, God, what you're asking is impossible. And in fact, I've been waiting for 14 years. As a matter of fact, I've been waiting longer than that. Far before I had Ishmael, I'd been waiting for several dozen years. And somehow I cannot see how you're going to do this. So Abraham was not willing to be patient to wait for God's man, Isaac, and to see God provide him, and then for him to see the entire world through this one person, Isaac. I do not believe that Abraham really comprehended what was going to happen. But he believed God and said, somehow through Isaac, you will perform your work. Now, if you go through and trace the genealogies, you'll find that from Isaac descended David. From David descended Christ. And that was the promise that was made there. The promise was that through one man, Abraham, then again through one man, Isaac, that the Christ was going to come into the world and the salvation for all mankind. And one of Abraham's biggest problems, that he was unable to see how God could really do this. The second thing he thought, he says, I can do it my way. Now, the question is, as we come down to a very personal level, am I personally willing to help one other person and have the patience to see God work in his life or her life? And am I willing to put all my eggs in one basket, so to speak? That's what Abraham was unwilling to do. He says, now, God, I know you're a great God, but let's do it this way and let's do it that way. You know how we approach this? We say, well, Lord, I want to just help someone else learn to do evangelism. I don't really want to do it myself. I'd like to support someone to go, but I don't really want to go myself. And we go on down through the line trying to do what God wants to be done in the world, not doing it ourselves. So I want to challenge you to think for a few moments of whether or not you would be willing to invest your life in the life of one other person. Paul did that in Timothy. I believe that others did it in the New Testament. Jesus Christ worked with his few. And when I say see the world through one person, doesn't mean you're only going to be working with one, but that as you are meeting with another individual, leading a person to Christ, following them up, being followed up and discipled yourself, do you realize that it is through that process that the world will be reached? Now, I could give you a number of illustrations of geometric progression or whatever you want to call it. The idea of one reaching one and then those two reaching two more, and you've got four and then eight and 16, 32, 64 and on up. And you can mathematically show if that is carried out faithfully, we could reach the entire population of the world, and I think it is under 20 years, which is our generation. A generation is generally considered to be 30 years. So we have the opportunity to reach the world in our generation. But the question is, why haven't we done it? Do you know why we haven't done it? Do you know why it is that we have not been able to go out to the world and really make this multiplication thing work? Because, you know, this is the 40th anniversary this year of the Navigators. You say, look, you're a little slow for your multiplication thing. The reason is that people like you and I quit. We are unwilling to continue investing our lives in one other person and seeing how that will reach out to the entire world. Turn over to John chapter 17 for a moment, if you would. In John chapter 17, as Jesus Christ in his last major time of praying to the Father, it's where he's asking God to do certain things with his disciples. Now, remember I talked to you about, I mentioned the idea of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, then opened to their understanding, and then he told them about the entire world? Okay, right now he's got some things to say to people. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now he says, I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work that thou gavest me to do. Okay, what was that? He was to die on the cross and be raised from the dead. Now, even though Christ had not yet died, it was as good as accomplished as far as he was concerned. I have finished the work. Verse 5, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with all the glory which I ever had before thee, with thee before the world was. Now, here's what he did. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Okay, Jesus says, I have invested my life on earth in the lives of basically 12 men, one of whom blew it, 11 of whom kept on. And in that 12, he had three who were very close to him, Peter, James, and John. And of the three, he had Peter. Peter is the one that he probably worked with the most. And he invested his life in an earthly sense in that one person. And then he goes on over to verse 15. He says, now they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Now, as thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Jesus Christ did not meet with Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, the whole bunch, just to have a cozy little 3 years. You know, have a good little evening fellowship together. Or to just have a good time, or to have fun, or to work at Maranatha, or whatever it is. Putting sandbags, I understand you did out there. It wasn't just to have a little deal together. And listen to me. The ministry at Purdue University is not just to have a nice, cozy little fellowship. It's not just to have some activities. Not just to reach a few students for Jesus Christ, but it's far beyond that. It's to help train you so that you can contribute to the Great Commission, whether you stay here or whether you go, that day by day your life will count. But it will not count unless you are investing your life in the life of another person. I just do not believe you can do enough preaching, enough witnessing, enough whatever it is to do the job, because you're just one. And that one that you help will not help you unless you train them. And so your task is not only to witness, but to build in the life of another person. And if you're not at a point where you can do that, to be built up yourself so that you won't bomb out. I've often shared with groups when I've been sharing some things with them on Lordship, saying, I guess there are about 55 people here or whatever it is, that the majority of you in 10 years will not be walking with Christ. Not that you just won't be effective. You will even have abandoned church. And that is scary. And you say, well, how can you say that? You don't know me. Well, you know, averages. I see it over a period of years. I see guys who started and gals who started and who quit. Why? I don't know all the reasons, but I do know a few. And as I look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20, when it says, go therefore and make disciples. When they key on that word disciples, number one, they're unwilling to be a disciple. Number two, they're unwilling to go. Number three, they're unwilling to pay the cost of being a man or woman of God. And since they're unwilling to do that, they just simply fall by the wayside. I could give you so many illustrations of that. I just got a little note in the mail about 2 months ago from a guy who, just like Charlie and I were having times in Bible study together, that this guy and I were pretty close, and he was helping me. And I learned a lot from him. Well, he has since peeled off into nothingness. And he doesn't believe anything. He has absolutely abandoned the faith, and now he makes fun of it. He sent me a little card. It was the one that I had sent out relating to our support when we left the Air Force. And he says, it's been my conviction for some time that only those who are independently wealthy should be either politicians or missionaries. You know, in other words, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. It's not worth it. To him, the entire world right now is made up in getting independently wealthy. And he's not making it. And for some of you gals and some of the fellows, one of the things that will take you out of the battle is marriage. Again, many illustrations, perhaps one will do it. One very close friend of mine in high school, who was a vibrant Christian, decided that she would get engaged to a non-Christian. And I remember sharing with her, I said, you know, that's wrong. You just can't do that. That is sin. Well, she broke it off. And within a few months was engaged to another non-Christian and married him. Today, a major Christian step for her is to take her two or three children to Sunday school. That's the practice of her Christianity today. Completely wiped out as far as having any effectiveness. So many of us are unwilling to really pay the cost that it might cost us to be real disciples, to be reproducing disciples, to multiply our lives and the lives of one other individual. And I believe that's the only way that it's going to be done. Even though I supervise a number of states and work with staff, I have the people that I am personally investing my life into right now. And I see them weekly or more frequently. We spend time together in the Word and in prayer. And the one man in particular I'm working with right now, I'm praying will go back to England. He's a British officer. And will go back and have a real impact with his life there. But I can see it happening, where God continuously uses one person. Now, you don't know where you're going after you leave Purdue, or really what you're going to be doing. I could never have predicted 10 years ago that God was going to send me to Purdue University and start. But God put me there, and God blessed it. I couldn't have predicted 12 years ago, I can't say 10, because God started leading me to the Air Force Academy 10 years ago. So 12 years ago, I could never have predicted that God was going to bring me to the Air Force Academy and allow a significant ministry to start. And you can just look at lives of many people around and see where, had they not been there, things would not have happened. Had Dawson Trotman not been the man on the scene and had said, "Well, Lord, it's too costly for me to do this thing. I'm just going to be a nominal Christian and go to church and have a Sunday school class and have a good job and live out my life." I've been doing some thinking recently. Is what's life really all about? Well, I know it's not money. And I know it's not position. But one of the guys that I worked with just in my last job, his PhD in astronomy, he's a miserable man. I'm trying to meet with him now in a little evangelistic Bible study. His wife has left him, taken the kids, gone back to Switzerland. His life is a mess. He's in a financial mess. And just all around, all the things that he gave his whole life for up until just the last couple years have absolutely blown up in his face, and he has nowhere to turn. Some of you are going to be like that, so you're going to go into jobs. And some of you should, by the way. Some of you should go into jobs and should make money and make lots of it. In fact, you know, I was just thinking it yesterday as I was thinking about this little session. You know, of 55 people here, I'll bet if all 55 of you kept walking with God and part of you went to the mission field or, you know, in the States or overseas, and part of you stayed and were evangelizing your neighborhood but working in a job, that we could probably send out, maybe 10 from this bunch overseas, fully supported just from you. Of course, that'd mean you'd be giving 30 and 40% of your income. But what's so wrong about that? Why is it that we in America live with the necessities with approximately 40% of our income? Probably maybe even 50, and spend the other 50 on ourselves. Just on new cars and hi-fi sets and clothes and the luxuries of life. I wonder why that is, when most of the world has to spend on subsistence somewhere in the neighborhood of 90% of their income. Do you suppose that it could be that God has made this so that that other 50% we can give? Now, I realize some of you may not even be giving 1%, you know, today. Maybe you're giving 10 or 15%. Maybe God is doing. And you'll start thinking, my giving is my ministry, and that is not true. Wherever you are, the ministry of multiplication in the world and the fulfillment of the Great Commission is in your meeting with one other person and giving your life to them. Well, I've shared a number of things that are just, they're fairly random things because I've just put these slides and various things together. Just they're out of our main office over here. Just to give you a picture of the world. But I want you today to think, now, what part is God going to have me to have in this worldwide ministry? Well, you don't need to make a decision today on going. You don't have to make a decision today on giving 50%, you know, all $10 that you have. You don't have to make a decision today on all the details, but there is one area that you've got to make a decision in, and that is whether or not you are going to be involved in the Great Commission in the sense of making disciples. That is the Great Commission. And some of those whom you work with, and maybe you yourself, will end up going into all parts of the world. And the question is whether or not you're willing to get the training you need, to get the help you personally need, to pay the cost, to be involved in many of the Bible studies and the time in the Word, the time in prayer, and the time helping people, that it will cost you to become an effective witness for Jesus Christ and an effective discipler of men and women. So even though some things may stick in your mind about the world and its need, what you have to do is come right down to where you live and have that world in mind as you work with another person. You never know. Leroy Imes, if he didn't say it this morning, says God has the unusual habit of always picking the wrong people to do his work. You know, the most unlikely of people he often puts his hand on. And you know why? Because they're faithful and because they're willing to follow him and willing to pay the cost and give their lives. Where those who seem to have so much ability so often are so worldly minded that they are useless to God. So you never know who this person is that you lead to Christ, who that person will become, and the effect and the impact of their lives. Now, I don't have a particularly great impact in my life, but I do know my life, so I can share it with you better than someone else's. And there's a man back in Spokane, Washington, who gave his life to reaching some young kids in junior high school. And as far as I know, I can't think of any other kids except me who came to know Christ. I'm sure there must have been a few. But of all the kids that he worked with and just gave his life to, spending day after day with us, with me personally, he worked with me for somewhere in the, I don't know, several years. Just he working with me. I'd work with him in his motel that he owned. I'd go fishing with him. Just name it. And we did it together. Now, he didn't know anything about the navigators. And he didn't know anything about man-to-man. But somehow, God impressed him to give his life to this. And as far as I know, when I look back, I am the only one of that whole bunch of just kids he worked with who went on to be faithful in the Word. And as far as I know, the only one in Christian work today. But you know, I wonder if he had known what he was building into my life, what I would do, and how God was going to use me. I wonder if he knew it. Well, no, I don't believe he did. It was a matter of faith. He says, God has put me here with all these ratty junior high kids and to put up with all their guff and all their wildness. And to do it while he was crippled, he had infantile paralysis, so taking us into the mountains was no small trick. But he somehow had on his heart that he was going to do that. And he did it. And God blessed, at least he blessed in my life as a result of his life. So right now, in your dorm where you're living, there are people that you can personally reach and disciple. And if you realize that through seeing them and discipling this one person, that you can effectively reach the world, I think you'd have more of a heart for evangelism. And to see how God could use you personally and could use your life. But if all you think is, well, I'm just sort of fulfilling my obligation. I'm just sort of doing the thing that the navigators do. I'm just sort of fitting into the ministry because it's a comfortable place to be and we have a good time and we have fun trips and we have good Bible studies. You'll never survive on that. You'll stop doing it the minute you get out of the bunch. But if, in looking at that one person, eyeball to eyeball, you can see in that person the millions in China and in India and around the world, then I believe you'll keep doing it. Because you'll know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, as it says in Corinthians. Be steadfast, unmovable. So I'd like to challenge you with the idea of seeing the entire world through the person that you're helping. Well, listen, I think I'm going to stop at that point. And I don't know whether I've raised many questions, but maybe there are some things that you just like to bring up and talk a little bit.